become very, very refreshing to my spirit. And, it's lovely. If you weren't with us for the first session we had this morning, we're studying, or we're doing some studies in the letters of Peter and Jude. And last night and today again, I've been saying that this letter was written about 2 years probably prior to Peter's death. The death which the Lord Jesus predicted in John chapter 21, where he said that Peter would, by a certain means of dying, glorify God. So Peter's quite close to this now. And he's seeing things very, very clearly. And the theme that we did in the previous session was this of Peter seeing the church as the new election of God. And we said that the first word in the letter is Peter, and the next two are really to the elect, the people who God has chosen. Let's just go back to that, just to make that a link with the next little bit that we need to say. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter. Incidentally, does anyone have a Bible version which puts the word elect next? Do any of the modern versions do it? Yours don't, is it? Oh, the Finnish one does, so there's a good version for you to study. Finnish is just English spoken backwards. So listen to it. Oh, right, the NIV does as well. It's a good thing to use other versions of the Bible. And if you know of Young's literal translation, Young believed that not only were the words inspired, but that the order of the words was inspired. And I think there's truth in it. So you don't want to go the whole way and just end up with a Bible that is just English words in a terrible jumble, because they make no sense to you. But there is a truth in it. We need them to be in a sort of an English order. I'm just reminded that some of the notes that you ought to be having tomorrow, I don't have for you because my computer went berserk on me and did something. But it just reminds me of one of my very first experiences of using a computer and a word processor to write a letter. And it was a new program that I was getting used to, and I wrote this letter. And this letter had a spelling checker that you were supposed to just put your letter in, and it would go through it and tell you if all these words were right. And I didn't understand the program very carefully. And it not only checked all the words, but it rearranged them for me in alphabetical order. I thought it was a very useful feature to have on a computer. I thought of sending the letter just as it was and saying, this is what I wanted to say, but not necessarily in this order. So, there is an inspiration in the order of the words. And if you follow just the first little bit of it, you see the point that Peter is making. This is Peter, the apostle, to the elect ones. That's who he's writing to. He is writing to a particular group of the elect, that's to say, those who are in these particular areas in the northwest and north of what is now Turkey. But really, what he has to say applies to all the elect. And when he writes to them, in our English version, our authorized version, he refers to the strangers scattered. And that word scattered is the word that we touched on earlier on, which is the word diaspora, or the dispersion. And what he's doing, and this is part of him setting up the scene for the next little bit, he's establishing right at the very beginning, if you can see it, he's saying to the Christians, he's saying, really, you know, you are a diaspora, you are a dispersion. If you remember what I was saying this morning, he was really saying, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. You know how the Jewish people at their Passover, which was yesterday, actually, but their Passover, wherever they celebrate it in the world, they always use one theme. They always say, next year in Jerusalem. Home. Home. It's the diaspora, the scattered ones, and the people at home. Now, Peter is boldly taking up this language, and he's really saying to the Christians, you're not home yet. You are the dispersed. You're not home yet. It's one of the themes we'll see come through in Peter, this theme of the stranger. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. Your inheritance that God has provided for you, I know there's a present tense part of our inheritance, but the entirety of our inheritance is where he is. And when we are with him, we shall know all the fullness of it. It's good to remind ourselves when we're emphasizing the present tense glories of our salvation that heaven is actually better than this. Do you believe it? I believe it. Even better than Aurora. It's better than this. And it's wonderful that God has given us so much to enjoy now, but it's almost as though heaven has become sort of one of the forgotten themes of evangelicalism. We concentrate very much on, you know, happiness and joy and all these wonderful things that you can have. But there is this theme in the scripture that this life is not all there is. This is a probationary time. This is a period leading to something else. And that there is before the elect of God, those who are separated, sanctified to God by a work of the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. For these, there is a glorious future. There's a heaven to come. Next year, maybe, it was almost so for Peter, next year in Jerusalem. I don't mean the physical one. I mean next year in the next place. We are the dispersed. We are scattered throughout the earth. It's a wonderful, maybe I can just go for a slight tangent and just say this. Maybe you've not thought about this in quite this way, but statistics, not just kind of Jewish or religious statistics, but statistics reckon that at the time of the New Testament, probably as much as 10% of the population of the Mediterranean countries, the kind of the known world at that time, were actually Jewish. 10%. And remember what I said earlier, that ever since about 500-600 years before Christ, most of the Jewish population lived outside Israel. Do you remember the little phrase when they're talking about some of the difficulty they had in the early church? And they say, Moses has in every city those that read him. Do you remember that? In every city. In all the cities throughout the Roman Empire, whenever you got 10 males together, you had, by obligation, a synagogue. You had groups of people. They were wonderfully strategically placed. One of the things it says about the coming of Christ in the book of Galatians is it refers to when the fullness of time has come. And if you're just a little bit interested in history and you dip into the way that politically, geographically, God prepared the world for the coming of the Son of God, it really is amazing. In fact, it's thrilling. You had a language. You had a language that was spoken in most of the strategic places of this world. You had Greek. It had been there because of empires which had risen and descended in the past. Because the Romans, when they took over the remnants or the wreckage of the Greek Empire, they didn't try to impose a Roman culture on it. The Romans thought the Greek way of life was wonderful. So they actually adopted the Roman, the Greek culture, and imposed that. So you had a people who almost anywhere in the world you could speak Greek. So you got immediately this language for evangelism. The Romans had rid the Mediterranean of pirates. They had established what's known as the Pax Romana, kind of a Roman peace, which was harsh, but it actually held things together. There was an amazing road system of tens of thousands of miles. You could actually get from Britain to Rome in about 10 days on Roman roads, about when this was written. Walking, well, I mean, riding perhaps. But it was possible, theoretically. It was an amazing provision. God had put all kinds of things in place. And part of his provision that he had put in place was in every city there were people who had already been prepared by the reading of Moses. God's people strategically placed. If the Jews had, as a nation, had embraced the truth of Jesus Christ, it really would have been extraordinary. It was all poised for an amazing worldwide evangelization, everything in the right places. If this people who had been chosen way back and were now all in their right places had actually responding, it's one of the what ifs of history. What if? What if? So they were dispersed, but now the Christians are dispersed through all the nations of the earth, as it were. I know there are some where it's not yet, but it's the progressive thing. It's on the way. It will be. So Peter is starting off with this bold thrust. He's saying, You are the scattered people of God. You are the people who are not home yet, but you're going to be. And you'll see it's a theme which comes through in these things. And I mentioned that Paul says that Isaiah is bold, but you'll see a tremendous boldness and courage in these things that Peter has to say now as well. How does this new nation come into being then? Well, this won't be news to us, but it's good that it's written for us here. I'll read chapter 1 and the first 3 verses, and you'll see how it all begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect, who are strangers of the dispersion throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God. We touched just briefly earlier on about the question of Calvinism, which is usually linked with the word predestination. And the thing about the Calvinists was that they said that predestination was not based upon the foreknowledge of God. It wasn't God making decisions because of, it was God just making decisions, which then had that outworking. But this word foreknowledge is an interesting word. If you come from any kind of medical background, or had anything to do with any medical people, you'll know this word. It's the word prognosis. You know, if you go to a doctor and you've got some particular condition, you may be able to say to him, well, what's your prognosis? That's to say, what do you foresee is going to happen with the course of this disease? So foreknowledge is really foreseen. It's something that God foresees, and on the basis of what he can foresee, he makes certain decisions. Now, that is not the way that Calvinists see things, but that seems to me very strongly to be the way that Peter is expressing things here. It's an election which is based upon the foreseeing of God, the foreknowledge of God. And through sanctification of the Spirit, not through the flesh, which was as the seed of Abraham, and to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, not the sprinkling of the blood of oxen, as the people of Israel came to be God's people at Sinai. He says to them and to you, grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I mentioned last night that when Peter gave what we call Peter's confession, when Jesus said to him, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, Peter's words were, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I mentioned that this was one of the ways that the Jewish nation had described their God. In distinction to all the other gods that were helpless and hopeless, theirs was a living God who could respond to them. And living is one of the words that you'll see is very important for Peter. Let me just remind you, here we're talking about a living hope. A little bit later on you'll know he talks about living stones. The point I'm making is this, is that Peter isn't just talking about academic truths. He's not talking about facts, which you can get into the right order and say, okay, yes, we understand that now, tick the box, turn over the page and go on to something else. It's not that. There's a livingness in these things. He saw that Jesus Christ was the living God. He knew that these things have to be living truths. They come as a result of having a living experience with a living Savior. It's not because we've got the right qualifications or we can say, well, this happened and this happened and this. Living, you know, is now. Living is always now. Is that right? Has to be now. When we used to have the church life school at Reading, one of the things I used to like, that was a very simple thing around a big table, and there were usually at most about 10 of us, so you could examine things and challenge one another to think in different ways. One of my questions when they got to know me a little bit that I used to ask them was, I used to say, I've got this really important question that I want you to help me to answer. And the question is this, when you blow out the candle, where does the light go? You see, if you fill this room with water from a tap and then you turn the tap off, the water will stay filled with water. But if you fill this room with light and you turn the light off, where does the light go? Have you never thought about these things? What have you been doing all your life? I'm just curious. I don't know the full scientific answer. It has something to do, I think, with the fact that light is waves. And a wave has to be in motion, otherwise it isn't happening. And life has to be in motion, otherwise it isn't happening. What God has given to us is not just an experience. It isn't even just birth as an experience. Birth is the passage through. New birth is wonderful. But it's life. I have come that they might have, not birth, but life. The only way through to life is birth. But the purpose of birth is life. And life has to be present tense. It has to be something which goes on without any kind of break. The moment you've got a break, it's all over. You may have heard me say this before, but there are lots of people. The cemeteries are full of people who have lived. They're not there because they haven't lived. They're there because they're not living. And the only reason I am here and not there is because there's not been a break in my living, naturally. I've gone on living, and because I've gone on living, I'm still here. And what God brings us into is not just an experience, not just the lighting of a candle. What he brings us into is something which has to be a constant flow of life. He will constantly supply the life, but we have to live in it. I can illustrate that in another way, although it will just, again, maybe, our Bible, our Old English Bible, the one that I use anyway, my archaic version, as I call it, the AV, refers quite often to candles. There are no candles in the Bible. It refers sometimes to candle stands. There are no candle stands in the Bible. Candle is made out of congealed wax, and it has a limited life expectancy, and when you get to the end of it, it's all over. The source of light in the Bible was not candles, they were lamps. They were lamps with little reservoirs which could be replenished, so they could be lit forever. A candle has a fixed period, and it's over, but a lamp doesn't. As long as you keep on supplying the oil, the lamp keeps on burning. Forever and ever and ever. As long as you keep supplying the life, I'm interpreting for you. As long as you keep supplying the oil, as long as the Spirit of God keeps supplying the life goes on burning. There's never any end to it. Now, Peter is interested in living things. He's interested in living stones. He's interested in living hopes. He's interested in the living God. We have to be that way too. Not just towing some line, not just having a loyalty to a certain way of looking at things. I was talking just briefly at tea time, and I don't mean this to be a criticism, not that the person's in here anyway, but I'm not criticizing the person. But they just made reference to a particular organization. And if you have links with this organization, please don't think that I'm just writing it off. I was just making comments. They were just speaking about the Salvation Army and saying how when operating in the Salvation Army, you really are constantly hedged in with all kinds of laws. All the time, almost everything has its written orders, the way things ought to be done. And I just commented that this is almost a standard reaction of holiness movements. All holiness movements go in this direction when they lose the life. Holiness movements are movements which say God provides us with a new life to enable us to live in a new way. And when people have become used to living in that new way, not according to law, but according to this life of the Spirit that's flowing through, they have a certain standard in their minds, a certain expectancy. But if for any reason the life is not supplied, they try to maintain the standard. And the only way you can maintain the standard when the life is gone is by laws. So most holiness denominations, when the life begins to fade from them, lock into laws to try and conserve what they've got. So you end up with how big your engagement ring should be, or how much hair you can wear, or how long the hems of your skirt, all kinds of things. And these are places where God has been, so I'm not condemning them. I'm just simply saying there's a pattern here, and we need to be careful too, that if we are associated with anything which has an emphasis on holiness, we don't substitute laws to maintain a standard which only the Spirit could make real to us. If you do, you end up with a dead carcass that's still propped up in bed because you've put all kinds of laws around it. And you say, well, there it is. Look, it looks fine, doesn't it? Or you need to just dust it occasionally. But that isn't life. And you otherwise you end up with something which has to have a continual dusting. But you don't usually need to dust things that keep moving. I need to be dusted occasionally when I'm in my study. But usually you don't need to dust things that keep moving. So it's life. And this man is into life. And what he's talking about in life, we have a living hope. We have a living hope. And he says here, he's begotten us again to this living hope. And it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But the point that I'm really wanting to draw attention to is that how does this begin? How does this nation begin? Well, it begins by birth. That's how it happens. You have to be born into this nation. There's no way that you can be co-opted into this nation. There's no way that anyone can pay a transfer fee to get you into this nation. You have to be born into this nation. It has to be by regeneration. There has to be a brand new beginning in which you become an inheritor of, and I'm talking in spiritual terms, of the genes of God, not physical things. That isn't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about regeneration. You have to have a new kind of life, a new quality that has new instincts, new ways. It's the only way. There has to be a brand new beginning. And this is where he says it's happened. This is why the Bible is so strong on these things. You can't improve from one thing to another. The old has to come to an end, and then the beginning of a new has to begin. That's really what baptism is a picture of. Baptism is always unto death in Scripture. It's always to an absolute end, full stop, nothing to be added of the old. If you think about that, I'll just illustrate it briefly. There are two famous Old Testament baptisms, which are not called baptisms in the Old Testament, but which are described as baptisms in the New Testament. The first one is the time when of the flood, where Peter refers to that and he says it's a figure of baptism. And the flood, of course, was a mighty baptism which brought a terrible judgment and an absolute end on a pattern of life. That's another of Peter's great themes we'll come to. You'll see he constantly uses this phrase, our AV says conversation. Conversation is only part of the whole manner of life. It's the way of living. And what happened as a result of the flood was that a whole way of living came to an end. God drew a black line under and it was over. And I've sometimes imagined, it's only just my imagination, but it would have been quite legitimate if Noah and his wife and the people who were with them had taken the covers from the ark and looked out upon that scene. They could very easily have said, you know, it's like a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything's become new. They could easily have said. Their next Bible baptism is the Exodus, when they came through the waters of the Red Sea. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 10, says that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And that baptism, too, was a black line drawn over under the past. If you think about that aspect of things in which the people of Israel had spent generations so that within living memory, no one knew what it was like to be free. Within living memory, no one knew what it was like. They had been Pharaoh's people. They had been under this law, under this legislation. They were not free. Those legislations, those laws were enacted in very cruel ways so that all the baby boys were put to death and you never knew what was going to be the next cruel indictment that the pharaohs would bring upon you. But there came a time when, as a result of that baptism into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, where that whole manner of life came to an absolute end. And the next day, the mothers of Israel were able to take their baby children down to the waters of the Red Sea and say, you'll never have to worry again. You'll never have to look over your shoulder wondering what they're going to do next. You'll never have to be afraid of a knock on the door in the middle of the night. You'll never have to be afraid again of some new cruel law that Pharaoh's, it's over. It's over. It's absolutely over. And this is what God says to them. He says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. It's over. And you've seen how I bore you on evil things. This is what baptisms are. They have to be an absolute end of the other and then a beginning of something that's brand new. Otherwise, You haven't got new birth, you haven't got new beginnings, you've just really got alterations, you've got modifications, you've got improvements, you've got reforms. You've got all the things that people are specialists at. They love reforming, they love improving, they love dabbling. I've said if I ever get into who's who, I'm going to list my hobby as interfering in other people's jigsaw puzzles. I haven't got the patience to do jigsaw puzzles on my own, but I love interfering with other people's jigsaw puzzles. And it's kind of part almost of human nature that we love to improve, we love to kind of, but you, human nature won't do this. There's no way you can improve from the old to the new. The old has to come to an end, and there has to be a new birth. You'll see a little bit later on how Peter expresses that. But he says this, he says, you've been born again, having begotten us, in verse 3, to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. We're coming to this word inheritance. It's one of the key words in the New Testament. And again, it's a word with a history. This is kleros. It's a word which really means a lot. Not a lot in the sense of a large amount, but a lot in the sense of a portion which is expressly yours, an allotment. You know, don't you, that all the tribes of Israel, when they came into the promised land, had allotments. You know that, don't you? I don't mean they had to get the key from the local council and make sure that all the sprats were cleared away. That isn't what I mean. They all had a portion of land which was designated to them by lot. That's to say, it was, this is again a Bible statement, that the lot really was in the lap of God. It was God's way of directing the people so that there could be no favoritism and no complaints from anybody at all. So all the land of Israel, that's to say, all of it across the Jordan, there's significance in that too. But all of it across the Jordan was apportioned by lot, and this was their inheritance. And it was their inheritance given to them, and it was there as an inalienable right, as long as they fulfilled the tenancy agreements. And the tenancy agreement, I've got a friend in Reading who is a lecturer in agriculture, and he was actually thrown out of the local allotment society because he didn't keep his garden the way they thought it should be. So you always have sort of tenancy agreements. And the people of Israel had a tenancy agreement. It was a very simple thing. It was just simply this. You keep my commandments and you keep the land. You break my commandments and you lose the land. This is his tenancy agreement that he gave to them. So this was their allotment. It was their inheritance. If you'll just turn with me to Acts chapter 1, you'll see a way in which something is coming through. If you weren't with us last night, please do remember that these people who are operating in Acts chapter 1 are not unenlightened. They are people who have had their minds open so that they can understand the scriptures. These are not ignorant people stumbling from one disaster to the next. These are people who understand implications of things. I don't know anybody else who feels with me that Matthias was the right choice. But it doesn't matter. Occasionally you have to be on your own in something. I think Matthias was the right choice. for what we're talking about here. What are we talking about here? This is Acts chapter 1. And in those days, verse 15, sorry. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained a lot of this ministry. That's to say, he had obtained a portion in this ministry. And there's no accident, you know, for the fact that Jesus chose 12. This was a new Israel. This was a new beginning. He was starting from scratch. And he chose 12 as the foundation stones of the new nation that he was beginning. But one of those defected, took his own life, and now at this point they come and they say, we need to reestablish the number to 12. And I won't go into all the significance of it. but we need to re-establish the number of 12. But you can see their thinking. They use this word lot. They have, like I said earlier on this morning, these words have a history for them. This word, a lot or a portion, immediately would take them back to the Old Testament scriptures when the 12 tribes were all given a lot. They were all given a portion. And they knew that God had chosen these 12 men as the beginning of something new, but they also knew that these men would have distinct responsibilities within this new Israel. And they knew that one was missing. And whenever you get one missing in the scripture, you'll find it's always made up. You always end up with 12 tribes, no matter what happens to them. Even when you get chunks of them lost, you still have 12 tribes. The word 12, as it's used in the Bible, really signifies the complete number of those who have this particular role and responsibility for God. So you do always get 12, even though it isn't the same name as the 12. Maybe you know, you Bible experts, that when you come to the book of Revelation and you get to 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000 with 12,000 of each tribe, you'll know, no doubt, that there are 12 tribes, even though the tribe of Dan is missing. You'll know that, won't you? You look it up, you'll see it's still 12, even though Dan is missing. It's a point it's making. It's a way almost the speaking of all Israel. That's it. It means all the people of God. It's kind of an idiom that the Bible uses. And here, this foundation has to be made complete again. And the language they use is a lot, because they're talking about an inheritance. They're talking about the land of provision that God is going, that their Joshua has given to them. You know, that's the name for Jesus. His name wasn't Jesus. Only English people call him Jesus. The Greeks call him Jesus, or Jesus. And Mary would have called him Yehoshua. That's what his name was. It was Joshua. Don't worry about that. It's just, names are just the way we express them. That's what we're talking about the same person, even though we may give them the same different names. And it was Joshua who led them into the land of their provision. It was Joshua who opened out things for them. And it's our Joshua who leads us into our land of provision. Our Joshua is the fulfillment of that prophecy that Moses gave, which has had two fulfillments. Moses gave a prophecy. We read it earlier on in Acts chapter 7. He gave a prophecy where he said, God will raise up another one from among the brethren like me. You'll have to listen to everything he says. If you don't, you'll be excluded from the company of Israel. I'm paraphrasing it to make a point. Now, like lots of prophecies, that had a close-term fulfillment and it had a long-term fulfillment. The close-term fulfillment was Joshua, that God raised up, and God constantly said to the people of Israel that as he had been with Moses, so he was with Joshua. Joshua was the replacement, short-term. But long-term, and this is what the point that Stephen's making in Acts chapter 7, Joshua wasn't the replacement, Jesus was the replacement. Jesus was the man, like Moses, that God raised up from the same company of people whose words must be obeyed. If you don't submit to him, you can't be part of his people. You have to be excluded from the nation that is under the new leadership. That's the pattern of it. So, let's go back to Peter now, chapter 1. So, Peter here is talking about an inheritance. And he's talking about an inheritance that is incorruptible, chapter 1, verse 4. He's talking about one which is incorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away. Can you see how each one of those terms that he uses to describe our inheritance is a sort of a comment on old Israel? You see, they corrupted their inheritance. They defiled their land. The glory that was given to them was a fading glory. From the moment it was given. Watch my hands, please. You can't see this on the tape, but the glory that God gave to Israel went from glory to glory, downwards. It was a fading glory. The point that Paul makes when he writes to the Corinthians is that this ministry, this covenant into which God has brought us, is one that goes from glory to glory. The glory that was given to them at its inception is on the slide, on the decline. Israel's was, but ours isn't. Theirs was subject to all kinds of encroachments, all kinds of pollution, all kinds of spoiling. It was open to other people attacking it and stealing it from them. But ours, as is reserved in heaven for us, it's utterly and absolutely simple. It is incorruptible. It is undefilable. It does not fade away. It's fixed. It's kept. And not only is it kept, but as you go into the next verse, you too are kept by the power of God. You're guarded. So it's God himself who has taken on the responsibility of ensuring that our inheritance is safe and kept for us, but also of making sure that we are safe for our inheritance. I can remember a long time ago talking to people and hearing them use a little phrase that I haven't heard for a long time now. They would say that heaven is not a place for the good or for the bad. Heaven is actually just a prepared place for a prepared people. I go to a prepared place. It's a prepared place for a prepared people. If you want to use Peter's language, it's a kept place for a kept people. It's God's provision for those who are God's, for those who are the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, for those who are separated by the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, those who are His. I'm being very precise, but we can talk about other aspects of heaven if you want to. But what he's talking about here is your unique provision. God said to the ancient people of Israel, you will be uniquely my people. You will be my special treasure. You will be my kingdom of priests. You will be my holy nation. If we turn just while I turn over the page into chapter 2, this is running ahead of ourselves a little bit, but maybe we can just make the point here. And you'll see in chapter 2 and verse 9, just so that you're not in any doubts to who he's talking about, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And in that little phrase, he puts together three words. My AV word, generation, is a good word because it kind of gives you the root. It tells you where it's come from. If you've got a modern version, you'll have the word race. Now, race is a very good word used in this particular connection because race puts the emphasis upon the descent. It puts the emphasis on the genes, upon the generation. Now, this you really will need to listen to the end of the sentence that I'm going to make now, but you must understand that God is racist. You must understand that God is racist, not in the way that we use it, that he is against race, but he distinguishes race. And I don't mean the black races and the white races. I mean he distinguishes those who are of the father, the devil, and those who are born again of God's Spirit. There are two races. Israel was God's own special race of people. They were a nation apart. In fact, they referred to themselves as the people. And this was part of the God's revelation to them. You know, the whole world was divided up into Israel and the also-rans. It was Israel and the rest. And they called the rest the nations, or the word as it comes through into our Bible, it always is Gentiles. Gentiles just means the nations. So you've got this division. You've got the people and the nations. This is how God sees things. Let me pause again and say something at a tangent. This is why we need to keep on reading this book. It is essential for us that we see things as God sees things. Otherwise, we become hostage to the current philosophies of the day. We become hostage to the current psychologies, the way people see things, current legislation, this emphasis, this group of rights, that group of rights. I'm not against any of those groups of rights. I'm just saying that is not the way God sees things. And we need this heavenly perspective. If we are going to live as God's scattered people who are not home yet, if we're going to live as strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, we've got to have this heavenly perspective. Otherwise, we don't stand a chance. Let me illustrate it from you. Now we're going, these are tangents of tangents. Now we're really in trouble. I think it's I'm a bit dyslexic as well, so we found Psalm 37 or 73. It might be neither. It's 73. Did you ever hear the story about the dyslexic insomniac who used to sit up at night wondering if there was a dog? I'm not going to explain it to you. He was also an agnostic. I like that. This is Psalm 73. And if you see here with... you got it now, all right, everybody? That's the trouble about telling these complicated jokes, you know. We'll have a special session afterwards just to explain. We'll have an after meeting for people who want to understand this joke. This is Psalm 73. This is the Psalm of Asaph. And if you remember Asaph, Asaph lost the heavenly perspective. 73. Asaph lost the heavenly perspective. He got stuck on the horizontal. And when he saw things on the horizontal, he begins to wonder, what's the point of it? Let me read it to you. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as have a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. But I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than they could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return hither and waters of a full cup are wrung out. And they say to them, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase their riches. And listen to him. Listen to what the conclusion he comes to. He says, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He says, it's a waste of time. He says, none of my godliness, none of my innocency, none of my righteousness has any kind of value. Just look at these people. Everything is going absolutely perfect for them. These are the rogues. These are the renegades. These are the rebels. They've got more than they can wish for. Their eyes stand out with fatness. And when I look at them, he says, I say, well, it's all been a waste of time. The sacrifices I've made, the career I've given up, the jobs, the potential. Have you ever felt like this? I'd be surprised if most of us haven't been tempted along this line at some point. What might I have been if only I hadn't been restrained by convictions and conscience. What might you have been? Well, this is where Asaph, and Asaph is right at the heart of the people of God. He's one of the leaders of the people at this particular time, and he's stuck on the horizontal. That's what happened. And he's stuck. As for me, my steps were almost gone. It was all over. For all day long I have been plagued, he says, verse 14, and chastened every morning. Remind me of a kind of a comment that when Jew once actually said he just wished that God would choose somebody else sometimes. It's the chosen people. Everything, it's not working out the way we thought it should have done. Why are they doing so well? Why is that group doing so well? Why is this happening? Why? If you're on the horizontal level, you end up stuck with these things. You cannot ignore these facts if you're just looking at life on the horizontal level. Not if you're going to be honest, you know. Verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He hardly dares say it because he knows the consequence it will have on the next generation. If you begin to say like this, how are your kids going to live? Are they going to live on the horizontal? That's how they're going to live. If you start saying this, if you start living like this, that's the way they'll live. And then he says this, verse 16, when I thought to know this, when he thought about the implications for the next generation, if he carried on in that way of thinking, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. You see, there's another perspective here. He gets into the presence of God. He gets that heavenly perspective. And he says, ah, now I can see. Now I can see. It's like these stereogram things. Is that what they call them? These 3D things that, you know, are such a frustration. I bought one for one of my sons. I haven't even dared tell him I bought it for him because it's in our kitchen. And it's one of my sons is a high achiever. There isn't anything he can't do except see these 3D stereograms. And he's frustrated to death. It offends him just being in the kitchen, so I've never dared tell him I actually bought it for him. He just cannot see it. And at one time, he seriously thought I was just having him on until a complete stranger came into the house and described it in exactly the same words that I'd described it in. And he just feels absolutely left out. There's a dimension of thinking he isn't seeing. Revelation didn't like that. It's so frustrating for people who can't see it. They suspect that there must be something there because so many people say there's something there. But it doesn't matter how hard they try it, somehow they just can't get to it. Well, the thing about Asaph is that when he entered into the sanctuary, when he went into the place where God is, when he began to get the God perspective, the God's eye view of things, he began to say, oh no, yeah, I see it now. I see the implications. Brothers and sisters, we need this group. We need the fellowship of God's people because we are under a constant barrage from a world system which sees everything only at the horizontal level. Which tells you that a man's life does consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That says, oh, he's doing very well now. It means he's got a bigger car or a bigger house or a bigger job. That's the earth's perspective. That's the horizontal level. They're doing very well. What does that mean? It means you're stuck on two dimensions. That's what it means. It means you're just on this level. You're not seeing the other dimension. You need the heavenly perspective. It's why we need this book. It's why we need the fellowship of the saints. It's why we need these glorious Wesley hymns. Because the choruses are wonderful. If you want chewing gum. No, I enjoy the choruses. The choruses are good. But there's a largeness in some of these ancient hymns. There's a depth. There's a three-dimensional. This is the heavenly perspective. That's what it is. It's the heavenly perspective. They saw things, and we need to breathe that atmosphere. We do. If we don't breathe that atmosphere, we will be reduced to just living on the two dimensions, on the horizontal level, and none of it will be worth anything at all. Why should you put up with anything? Why shouldn't you hit somebody back if they hit you? Because there's another dimension. Why should you go the second mile? You've got your right, because there's another dimension. There has to be this other dimension. Do you remember how it expresses the truth about Moses? When it says of Moses, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Do you remember that? Hebrews chapter 11. Moses endured because he could see the one who was invisible. Brothers and sisters, you and I will only endure if we can see invisible things. Do you understand me? We will only endure if we can see invisible things. If we can only see what other people can see, we will live like other people. But if we can see things that other people can't see, we shall live differently. If we live in the light of what we're seeing. Yes? Alright, that's why we need this book. We need it. We are living, not just because we're in the West or anything like that, but living in the earth, we really are under a constant barrage. It comes from the advertising hoarding, it comes from the television, it comes from the radio, it'll come on the back of your bus tickets. All the time it'll be one direction, get more of this, get more of that, get a newer one, get a bigger one. The whole dimension of things. What they're really saying is, this is all we've got. It's a lie. It's a lie. But you'll succumb to it unless you keep on hearing the truth. And unless you immerse yourself into this heavenly perspective. unless you immerse yourself into the fellowship of the saints and you hear someone pray and they touch something and there's an answer in your own heart and deep answers to deep, and you find that someone expressing something in words that you would have longed to have got hold of, but you can't just quite do it, but somebody else did it, and that comes from your depth of tremendous amen. I would have loved to have said that, but I mean it, even though I couldn't have said it. We need it. We need one another. We really do. We need to get back to Peter 2, if we don't know where we're going. Keep this heavenly vision, brothers and sisters. That's what I'm saying. We are kept by the power of God, verse 5, through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed. That ready means it's close at hand. Ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. A wonderful combination, isn't it, verse 6. You greatly rejoice, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. All in the same sentence. Yes? All in the same sentence. You greatly rejoice, even though you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Maybe we can just say this in passing, so that we understand the way things have worked to us. If you do come under manifold temptations, lots of different kinds of temptations, the word means variegated, all kinds, all different styles, sizes, shapes, colours. If you come under lots and lots of temptations, there will be a tendency to come into heaviness. There will. People are like, you can only take so much. You can only take so much. That's why you need the heavenly perspective, so that you're able to say, Peter says it here, but Paul says it elsewhere, he says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Deeper down than the consciousness of the heaviness that comes from manifold temptations, there is this joy, it's well with my soul. You remember that wonderful hymn of Spafford? Maybe you know that Henry Spafford was a lawyer, an American. And that wonderful hymn he wrote was written on the occasion of a tragedy for him. If I remember the details rightly, his wife and two daughters were on board a ship leaving America, going to Ireland, I think, or to this country. And the ship sank. And his first expectation was that his whole family was drowned. But then he got a telegram from his wife, which just simply said, saved alone. And he was broken-hearted. And in his broken-heartedness, he was really cast on the board. And in the midst of that, there came that wonderful hymn. It says, when sorrows like sea billows roll, it's well with my soul. Deep down inside, there's a rejoicing that isn't clapping and jumping about, but there's a deep-rooted joy. It's the joy that's in the presence of God. There's always joy in the presence of God. He says here that the trial of your faith, verse 7, that being more precious than of gold that perishes with fire, though it be tried, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. This trial of our faith, this word trial has the idea built into it almost of this constant purifying that's going on. It isn't, excuse me about the chorus, but it isn't actually our nature that's being purified. Don't stop singing the choruses, they're lovely choruses. But it isn't really our nature that gets purified. Our nature has to be regenerated. That's what has to happen with our nature. But there is something that constantly needs to be purifying, and it's actually our faith. Let me try and illustrate what I mean. Faith is not hoping that things are going to be all right. And faith isn't optimism. And it's not just a happy way of looking at things. And it's not when people say, I don't know why that happened because I had such faith for the opposite. No, you didn't have faith for the opposite. What you had was what you thought was faith for the opposite. Because faith always achieves its object. Always. Genuine faith always achieves its object. I don't mean a thing that you hold in your hands. I mean it always hangs on to God. And even though it might not happen in your lifetime, like things didn't happen in Abraham's lifetime, the consequence of his faith was the things that did happen. You do get to the goal of Abraham's faith. that Abraham held. What happens is that very often we persuade ourselves that we should have faith. We persuade ourselves that we should have faith for this piece of healing or for this financial provision or something like that. And we think, well, the Bible says it, so it must be, so I must have this kind of faith. But faith doesn't really work like that. You see, faith is my own little definition. Faith is really response to revelation. That's what faith is. It's not faith to some goal that you have set, or some goal that the preacher has set, or some goal that you think that the book has set. Faith is response to revelation. It's when God speaks into your heart, and inside it, you say amen. Now that will be genuine faith. But there are all kinds of pseudo-faiths that can attach to us. One of the things that Paul has to talk about is genuine things and spurious things. What's the word that you get in the English? Unfeigned. That's the word. Unfeigned. The word unfeigned really means without hypocrisy. Because there are all kinds of things which look as though they are the authentic article, but they're not. It looks as though it's real love, but it's not. So he says, be sure that your love is the genuine kind. There's no need to say, be sure it's the genuine kind, that there's not a possibility of it not being the genuine kind. Is that logical? The only reason you call something genuine is because you know there are dangers of counterfeits. There are counterfeit faiths, there are counterfeits of all kinds of things. And one of the effects of a trial, the things that God takes us through, is it's a wonderful source of education if we will receive it thus. It's God constantly purifying so that what is left is the genuine article. It's not all the other little additions and accretions and bright ideas we have. It's not the notion that we embraced or that particular idea that someone sold to us and we thought was a good one. If we go through with God, if we just continue to follow him, he'll use all kinds of wonderful but trying experiences to strip away the things that actually aren't genuine. The things that aren't 24 carat. That's what he'll do. I had a prayer letter that someone sent to me over Christmas, and it had a little line in it. If I can remember it, it said something like, we are surrounded, it said, with wonderful opportunities, heavily disguised as impossibilities. And I thought, that's a lovely little phrase, eh? We are wonderfully surrounded with opportunities, heavily disguised as impossibilities. But God will use all kinds of process of life to bring, let me use another word, to bring reality to us. So that we're not living in some cloud cuckoo land of our own imagination. So that we're not persuading ourselves that I can say to this mountain, go and it go. The ordinary experiences of life will be used by God to disabuse us of any pompous ideas we have of our own where we're getting to, so that reality keeps on forcing itself in to the levels of our imagination. Do you follow me? Faith is only of any value if it's a genuine article. The counterfeit thing has no currency in them. It's of no value. It won't last. There are things that will last, according to 1 Corinthians 13. These are the things that abide: faith, hope, love. But it's only genuine faith, it's only genuine hope, it's only genuine love. The others will be burned away in the purifying process of manifold temptations. So you shouldn't shun them. You shouldn't seek them either. But you shouldn't shun them. You should understand that God is treating you as a child. He's treating you as his child. He's not refusing responsibility for you. He's not saying, well, it doesn't matter, so we're just letting him get away with it. He is allowing all kinds of things to bring a focus on areas of our life that he wants us to bring a focus on. But be sure, having said that, that the focus is a heavenly focus, a heavenly perspective, that it's not some dark mood, some pessimism, some lurking thing that just happens to be your way of saying things. But there are some nations even which are instinctively more pessimistic than others. That isn't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about honesty. I'm talking about truth. I'm talking about the way that God makes things real and puts a focus on them so that you know it's the genuine article. Well, that's part of the purpose of our pilgrimage. That's part of the pilgrimage purpose of it. So that the faith having been tried, might be found to praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And the goal of that faith, it says in verse 9, is the salvation of our souls. Let me just see if there's anything else I just want to kind of touch on before. Maybe if I could just touch on one or two little things, making this point. If you turn to verse 13, and I'll stop in just a minute or two. But in verse 13, and I don't actually want to spell out every single word of this, because I want you to read Peter and to discover some of these nuggets for yourself. But here in chapter 1, verse 13, there's a phrase that Peter uses, which in most modern versions will be altered to make more sense, but in making more sense, you lose the link with something. He says here in verse 13, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Really sounds archaic. And in modern versions, you might even get something like, "Well, I've got to roll up your sleeves," or something like that. The idea of, if you were wearing a long garment, the idea was that you had to kind of, like you ladies did when you were doing handstands, you would tuck things in so that your legs were unimpeded, or you could do all the acrobatics and things. And people of this era, when they were wearing long garments, if they were working energetically or running, they would usually, if you're watching me, they'd go underneath, they'd take the back of their garment, they'd pull it through the middle, they'd tuck it into their belt, they'd gird up their loins, which meant that now their legs were bare and they could run or work or do whatever was necessary to do. And that's what you did. It's our kind of form of saying strip for action. It's saying you're ready to move. Be ready to move. Now, where does this phrase come from? I don't want you to answer out loud, but I just want you to search your mind a little bit and say, can you think of the first time where the Bible may have used this kind of language? Of people whose loins had to be girded up. I'll give you some more clues. You have to have sandals on your feet and a staff in your hand and your pack on your back while you ate the Lord's Passover. It was when they were about to become the church in the wilderness. In other words, get ready for what God has for you. But it's not just get ready. It's get ready because you're God's people. And God has a work for God's people. And God has a destination. And he has a vocation for you. So he's using this language. He's using the language because as people would begin to understand these things, they'd see the deep significance. This is the new Israel again. You are to be the new Israel. And they were to eat that. You know that Paul speaks of Christ as being our Passover, who was slain for us. It's good that we should be talking about these things at Easter. Let me run ahead for you just a moment. All right. 1 Peter chapter 3. Yes. 1 Peter chapter 3. I just want to show you, I don't want to be clever with it, but I just want to show you that one of the wonderful things about the Bible is the way it interconnects at every kind of a level. It connects on the surface, and the deeper you go down, you find more and more connection to this wonderful network of ideas. And here in chapter 3, and verse 18, there's a wonderful verse that you could take out of its context and use it, just stand on its own feet if you wanted to. But he says this, verse 18, he says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Now, let's just kind of keep that bit in mind, that he might bring us to God. And let me remind you of the language that we read earlier on today in Exodus chapter 19, where God says, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Okay? So God brought the people of Israel to himself. And part of the route by which he brought them to himself was the Passover. And the Passover was a time when they took the lamb and they put the blood of the lamb around the doorpost and the lintels, and they ate the lamb. It is the Lord's Passover. And they ate the lamb ready for a journey. That's how they ate it. They weren't allowed in Israel, in Egypt, to eat it sitting down. They had to eat it standing up. Later on, the people of Israel in Egypt insisted on eating it sitting down because they said they were now into their rest, but they hadn't fully seen all the significance of it. So that's how you were to, in other words, ready for a journey. That's how we have to be all the time, really, in receiving the Word of God to us. We have to be, if you don't mind the Bible language, we have to be with our sandals on our feet, our loins girt, we need to have our staff in our hand, we need to have our little few bits and pieces on our back. That's to say, we have to be ready to move. You know, there's no point in the Word of God coming and you finding you're still in bed and you've got a bit of packing to do and there's one of your sandals missing and it's any time now, the time is coming, so be ready. Be ready. Be standing up with your sandals on, your loins girded about, your staff in your hand. Are you ready to go? This is how they were going. This was the Passover. And God was going to bring them to himself. Stage two is he brings them to the promised land. Stage one is he brings them to himself so that they can become his. It's, if you like, the picture that you've got in the Song of Solomon, you'll know that the lover and his beloved there, he brings her first into his own chambers before they get into the banqueting chambers. She comes to be with him, to be with him alone. And God brought the people of Israel, I'm kind of embroidering this now a little bit, but he brought the people of Israel to Sinai, and they spent a year at Sinai, if you look at the documents. They sent a year, and during that year, they were preparing for their future. They were preparing the tabernacle, they were preparing the garments for the priesthood, they were getting ready. And it was a time that on occasion God looked back to with an amazing affection. There's a little phrase in Jeremiah chapter 2 when God says, I remember the kindness of your espousals when you went after me into the wilderness, into a land that wasn't so. You see, God isn't saying, I remember when you came after me and all you wanted was the land. He said, I can remember a time as well when you came out and all you wanted was me. You came out into a wilderness, into a land that wasn't so. The only thing that was out there was me, and I can remember it, God says. And you get little bits of it. It was a very mixed time for the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. But every now and again you get wonderful insights into the heart of some of the people in that gathering. Here's another one for you. There was a time when the people had sinned, and as God did on two separate occasions, God said to Moses, let me clear the slate and start again. Let me wipe out the whole nation, and I'll take you, and I'll start with you again. And each time Moses pleaded with God, and it wasn't done. But on one of the occasions when he pleaded with God, God said to him, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the land I've promised to you. An angel will go before you. He'll clear out the land in front of you. I'll fulfill all my promise to you, but you've sinned against me, and I'm not coming with you. And the reaction of Moses is glorious. Effectively, Moses says, if you're not coming, we're not going. The important thing is not the land. The important thing is not the promise. And Moses actually says, the thing that makes us your people, the things that identifies us, that separates us from all the other nations of the earth, is that you are with us. If you're not with us, none of the rest makes any kind of sense. Who wants to be in a heaven without Christ? Who wants to have all these blessings if you're not there? You see, you just touch it every now and again. It's this instinct that God is referring to in Jeremiah 2, and he says, I remember. I remember your youth. I remember the kindness of your espousals. I remember you came out after me into a land that wasn't sown. I remember Israel was holiness and rule. I remember. So this is how they started out. He was going to bring them to himself, first, secondly, to the land. So here in 1 Peter chapter 3, Christ suffered the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Heaven is stage 2, and it's wonderful, but he's done it to bring us to God. But the one thing I want to concentrate just briefly is this word suffer. Because I can't call it a coincidence. There's a wonderful link between two words. There's a Hebrew word and there is a Greek word, and they're almost the same, but they mean quite separate things. And the Hebrew word, Pasach, is our word for Passover. And the Greek word is Pascho, which is the Greek word for suffering. So you've got one Hebrew word, which actually means Passover, and you've got a Greek word, which is very, very close to it, which actually means suffering. I don't know whether we shall sing the hymn over this weekend that refers to Christ as our Paschal Lamb. You're actually using a Hebrew word when you say that. He is our Passover Lamb. That's what Paschal means. But the Greek word, Pascho, actually means suffering. And the early Christians saw in these two words that you could put side by side an amazing combination, because if you read Exodus, the main emphasis is not upon the sacrifice or the suffering of the lambs. It doesn't concentrate on how the lambs suffered when they had to die. That isn't the concentration. The concentration is the people are being set free. So the concentration is that these are becoming the people of God. But the Christians began to put the concentration on how they became the people of God. They became the people of God because of the Passover Lamb. Because of the redemption. That redemption is an Old Testament word. It's the word that God uses when he speaks about Israel, and he says he redeemed them. Because they were redeemed, there was a change in ownership. They had become his people. In a different way to all the other nations, they were his. And he claimed them as his right. And here we have Christ, who is our Passover Lamb, who suffers the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, to give us this brand new start as the people of God. So we've got our loins girt, and we've eaten our Passover Lamb, and it's also that God can bring us to himself so that he can commission us and direct us and ultimately bring us to the land by his promise. Let me stop. Let's just pray. Lord, I'm conscious that this is all the thoughts come tumbling in. It's so easy just to go rattling through them. We have people scattered all over the places they're left behind. But I pray, Lord, that you'll gather friends. Let's make sure, Lord, that nothing that's of significance in any of our lives should be lost from these things. Lord, and I believe your word when you say that the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are ours forever. And if, Lord, your Spirit has revealed in these fumbling words truths to men and women this morning, I claim this promise, Lord, that the things that are revealed are ours forever. And I pray, Lord, that you will bring to our remembrance the things that we have heard, the things that you have begun to write in our hearts when the need arises, on the Monday mornings of life, in the trials, the manifold trials that would threaten to crush us in their hands. Lord, will you at those times lift up our eyes and give us again these glimpses of the heavenly perspective, just like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, who, with all the difficulties that lie before, yet from the Interpreter's Castle, he can see in the distance the glory, and he can see the sheep on the delectable mountains. It nerves him for the fight. It puts courage into his bones. It enables him to endure and see things that are invisible. Lord, we are dependent upon you for revelation. We can't work it out. We can't demand it. We can't produce it. We can't impart it. It has to be not flesh and blood revealing it, but our Heavenly Father. But that's your prerogative, Lord, and we pray that you'll do it. And that in the light of the truth that you reveal to our hearts, you enable us to walk this pilgrim way through the wilderness, as far as earthly things may be concerned, but on route, Lord, on your route, in your hands, on the flight path, heading for all that you prepared for us.
And we bless you, Lord, that not only is that prepared, not only is that kept, but you undertake to keep us too. As we keep ourselves in the love of God, so you keep us in the love of God. We give ourselves to you, Lord, so you take full responsibility for us to bring us right through all the things. Hallelujah, Lord, we trust you. Lord, will you, for each one of us, will you transpose these things, Lord, into the key in which we're living, into our ordinary lives, into our marriages, our homes, our workplaces, our schools, our offices, the nitty-gritty of life. Transpose it, Lord. Enable us to live in those places with a faith which is to the praise and glory of God. Amen.